Please turn with me in the scripture to the Gospel of John. Grant has asked that we would read three portions, one taken from chapter 8, and the second from chapter 13, and the last from chapter 15. So you may want to have a little piece of paper or something to go between them. But starting in chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then continuing on to chapter 13, verse 35. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then finally, chapter 15, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these reminders of what is meant by following Jesus, what you intend for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this service and the testimony and words that we will be hearing in just a moment to write your word on our hearts and make an eternal difference in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I have Grant share with us, I've got to admit to a lifelong aspiration I've had to be a sportscaster and to do sports interviews. And particularly knowing next to nothing about sports, I've always had this. Anyway, I'm going to do it this morning, and I'd like to invite Emily as well as Grant to stand with me here on the platform. And I'm hoping that Grant will be back the next time I preach on David and Goliath. I'm interested in actually, in the latest Qumran manuscripts of that text in 1 Samuel 17, it says Goliath was 6 feet 9 inches. Where do you stand with respect to Goliath? Are you?
I am at 6'8".
6'8". Well, there you go. What? So you could have elevator shoes, and we could do it just the way it ought to be done in a visual aid. Anyway, we do have a number of things I want to share with you. First of all, of course, Grant is best known here in New England as a member of the Patriots in the 2001 and 2000 and 2001 series, and a member of the Super Bowl winning team in 2002. That was the first Super Bowl the Patriots won, and so it is particularly precious to us in New England who have suffered many humiliations. Right now, Grant is, however, a Midwest director for Coaches Time Out, a ministry that is designed to reach out to coaches and to encourage them into faith in Christ. And he's chaplain for the St. Louis Cardinals. And you heard that right. He is able to work easily in baseball as in football. And you'll even hear some of the baseball analogies he'll drop as he describes what God has in mind for us for abiding in Christ. Let me just begin, Grant, then, just to kind of cut to the chase. We've got lots of enthusiastic parents in this congregation, blessed with youngsters who happen to love football. And we, like many Americans, have experienced catastrophic loss in our retirement savings. And it occurred to me that perhaps you could give a few pointers that would allow these parents to get their children from peewee onto the NFL, and that will take care of it all. What would you advise any parent of any such loving, you know, child who wants to get into football? How did it work for you? How did you go from an interest to the NFL?
Yeah, great question. I actually get that question a lot. How do I get little Johnny to be But it's funny, in the locker room football environment, most players, after being through the ringer in a sense, just physically, at least definitely all the linemen, we say, if we have sons, there will be no football. But at a minimum, if he must play, my best word of advice would be teach him how to kick. That's the best job.
Yes, well, then let's go back in time a little bit to your time here at the Patriots. I know you've had a long experience in the NFL, playing in three amazing teams, the Seattle Seahawks, and then, of course, New England Patriots, and then St. Louis Rams, 10 seasons. But of that, we only really care about the Patriots part, so stick with the Patriots. And you, in the second game in the 2001 series, when Drew Bledsoe received a really dangerous hit, fell to the ground, you were concerned about him, but you were the one that went off to the sidelines and first mentioned the name of Tom Brady, inviting him to come on the field. And you obviously saw something in him that we have since learned and watched over the years, his leadership ability. How is it like playing with Tom Brady?
Well, it's funny you mentioned that story. I didn't even remember in the first service being the one to call for Tom, in a sense. I wish I could say it was because of what I saw in Tom, and I'm that good of a scout. But I was the closest lineman that saw. I was on the field, the right tackle, and Drew scrambled out to the right. So I'm just kind of trailing him, and he's just going to run out of bounds. But I was the closest to see the hit he took and then see him laying there. So when I was calling for Tom, it was just because I knew Drew was finished on that play. But then on to Tom, I mean, you know, there's all sorts of ways on paper and scientifically to judge a quarterback by speed and strength and arm strength and height and weight and all of those things. But very few, but Tom is one of these. Very few have the ability, just an intangible ability to lead. You never see him frantic. He's always calm, collected, yet there's still a fire there. It's not like there's absence of passion. So as good as he is physically at being a quarterback, and he's, you know, in the top 10 physically, but I wouldn't put him as the number one physical specimen as a quarterback, but he has that innate ability just to lead, and it makes you want to play for him.
Interesting. Incidentally, I see flashing around a ring there. I assume Emily didn't give that to you.
No.
So let's talk about the Super Bowl, 2002, mm-hmm. Super Bowl. Most New Englanders, it said, they're going to remember you because of that game. What happened?
Super Bowl, great game versus the Rams. And
they obviously saw something in you because they took you over, right? I mean,
ultimately was traded after the Super Bowl. The following season, totally unexpectedly, was traded to the Rams. But during that game, and we had played them already that season, so we had a good idea, and they were still the best team in the NFL at the time. So we knew it wouldn't be easy. They had played us in mid-season or so here in New England, had beaten us by 7, so we knew we could play with them, but, you know, not quite sure how that would pan out. So we jump out, you know, early in the game, and they tend to come back right at the end. I think they scored most of their points in the fourth quarter to tie, and then we have a chance with a 2-minute drill. We get the ball back with a minute and 30 seconds or so left. And a lot of people would sit on it because the danger with your back against the end zone of a mistake could cost you the game. But Coach Belichick elected to go and run the 2-minute drill and see what happens. And obviously we got down the field. I remember my memory of the 2-minute drill is just being really exhausted. That it fortunately went so fast you couldn't gather, you know, this is a Super Bowl, don't mess up. As much as, I mean, it's play after play in a 2-minute drill. In fact, my only real memory is looking up in the huddle. I'm looking for oxygen, but I look up and I see Adam Vinatieri. And I'm thinking, my first thought is literally, what's he doing in the huddle? And, you know, I'm so focused on one play at a time, I'm not looking at where we are on the field. And so I'm literally looking at around, you can see me looking at the yardage, yard markers to see, are we in field goal range? And we are, and Vinatieri's there. And so then I'm literally just kind of praying, Lord, please let this go through. So we don't want to get overtime.
That sounds like cheating. Isn't that cheating? So, Emily, I don't think you met this man at the line of scrimmage. Where did you meet him? Tell us, speak right here in the mic.
Well, we attended Louisiana Tech University together, and I'm from Louisiana, Southern girl, and he's from Mississippi, and we met, and he never would ask me out, so I told my roommates that I was going to call him. I had never called a boy in my life, and they were irritated with me about that, but I said, I'm going to do it, and I invited him over for dinner, so I just wooed him through his stomach, and that was it.
Well, you heard it. We have a lot of shy men in this church, so women, take note. That might be the key. Well, I'm interested in your perspective on this NFL career. I guess the Players Association tells us that the average length of a career in the NFL is something on the order of 3, maybe 3.5 years. This is a 10-season player. That must have really been a challenge. Challenge for you personally, for your marriage. I'm just wondering, well, how did he last that long, and he's not even in a back brace? And how did your marriage last in all that time?
Well, we call him the bionic man. He has almost every part of him replaced by synthetic items, and so it's pretty amazing. We definitely have joked. He just recently finished up his undergraduate degree, and he had 3 classes left when we left college. And I said that we were either... In the off season, we were either having a surgery on a body part or having a baby. We have 3 daughters, or moving across the country to a new team. So we had a lot going on, and definitely a lot of ups and downs, a lot of tears on my end, a lot of crying on him for sure. And many times, you know, watching catastrophic injuries to wondering if my husband would be able to get up off the field. And then also, you know, the moving and the constant saying goodbye to friends and, you know, uprooting everything. And it was definitely a challenge. My foundation in faith definitely is what got me through.
Wow. You know, I'm thinking also not just the physical injuries, but I'm wondering about the kind of emotional injuries. You can't tell me that there weren't at least some times when the tackle got through and Brady was sacked and there was no one to blame but you, Grant. And he must have come home feeling pretty crummy. How did that look? I mean, how did he deal with failure, not just with success?
Well, I did learn quickly not to critique the game. He is the expert, and the check was getting written to him, so he was gentle about it, but I was careful to just support him and let him know that, you know, he was always my favorite guy, and it didn't matter, you know, what he did. And sometimes I definitely watched him learn from his mistakes in our home and on the field, that, you know, God would make him stronger through it, and he would be a better player and a better husband. My favorite guy, and it didn't matter,
well,
you know, what he did. And
sometimes, you know, both
I definitely watched him learn from his mistakes
Southern accent
in our home,
imagining
and on the field.
Briefly, and talked with you. Hey, you must have come from the most idyllic, wonderful Christian background, superior family.
Well,
let me ask you yourself a question. You know,
I'm
terribly, and he just—you must be living a kind of a life of ease. Things going perfectly, all according to plan. What would you say to members of the congregation, maybe those listening on the radio, or thinking anything that these people would have to say to us just would be inapplicable because they've had nothing but goodness and success in all their lives? What about your background? How would you encourage those who are feeling that, you know, they haven't had everything, all the doors fly wide open and a wonderful, loving family behind them?
Or not, is what I have to say to that. We both come from very dysfunctional families. My mom is she's been sober 2 years, but she's a lifelong alcoholic. My brother and I have 11 years in between us, and we adopted him when he was 12. So that was another off-season project for us, and through many years, 23 now. My father was abusive physically and sexually. There's lots of things to work through and lots of forgiveness that God has taught me through these last 10 years of being in a good church and being mentored by pastors on our team. And he has a story too.
That was my family that you're referring to that was pretty much perfect and everything was fine. No, really, it's the same story, different verse, same song, different verse. My family just equally as dysfunctional. There's divorce. As bad as that is, which really, as bad as that is, what it did was leave us in a situation that we're looking as basically new believers at the onset of marriage. We're not looking at either family pattern as a way to do this. As a lot of relationships are that way. Do we do it like my family or my family? But we're sitting there going, we don't want to do this like either family. So in the areas of marriage, finances, parenting, every area, we're looking for a blueprint. God was really faithful to have us in a good church and teaching and in community and to look at His blueprint.
Oh. Well, one final question for you, Grant, and then I'm going to give the mic over to you. But I'm just interested, with all the challenges you face in 10 years career, NFL, well, really, either on the field or off the field, what's the biggest challenge you faced?
Sure. Well, when I think of the hardest time in our lives, would be even around the Super Bowl. Everyone thinks that that's just got to be the greatest experience, and there's a part of it that is. But even that week, we're there for a week in New Orleans is where our Super Bowl was. And again, Emily's from Louisiana, right there. My family's from Mississippi, less than an hour away. And just all of the really dysfunction surfacing around that week, and even I would say spiritual warfare and just chaos, just surfaced that week. And to the point where we say, if we had not won, it would really be, we would consider that the worst week of our life. So thankfully, you know, we're able to win a game, and at least there's some silver lining to the process, and it's a testimony, even that week in itself.
Well, you now have our undivided attention. We want to hear about that Lord who was with you in that, as well as every other challenge. Bless you. Thank you so much.
Thanks. Thank you, Dr. Hugenberger and Emily. It's always nice when I can have my bride with me to speak. You all probably know, and certainly the Lord knows, that she is as much my backbone as anything. So it's nice that I can have her with me and that you can see that she, it's really, it's not just me, but it's us together, as it is with all of us, two become one. So even ministry, we look at ministry through the eyes of us as a couple, of us as one, and not just, this is what I go do, and this is what she does separately. Our biggest ministry, and we lead guys' studies individually. She leads wives' studies individually. But the best ministry is the couple's study. In fact, if we really want to reach someone, what we've learned over the years is if you really want to reach them, it is how quickly can you bring them home to our house, have them for dinner, let them see our marriage and our children, and how we operate, and how God really is important to us. That has a lasting impression. I can say anything to anyone. I can quote Scripture, but it's that reality of seeing it applied in our lives that, you know, it's not about what you say, it's about what you do. It's those actions. So she is as much part of ministry with me as anyone. So I'm grateful that she can be here. I want to get in the text, but actually Dr. Hugenberger read them, and then he even spoke of being an interviewer. So if he read the text with the 3 points I wanted to make, and he did the interview, and we want to make it official, I should just be able to say no comment, and we can all go to lunch and get out a little sooner. But it is a privilege to be here. The topic is kind of following Jesus. And what the text is about discipleship, so hopefully we can connect those dots as we go along. But what I'd love to do first, so that more of this makes sense, is give you some of the background of our lives. We've scratched the surface a little bit here, but I want you to understand, really more than anything, the word perspective. And I hope it's something God has given you. There's certainly nothing special about our lives, yet we feel like God's grace has really been evident in our life. And I hope that's true for all of us. And His grace, when His grace really becomes evident, that's when you get perspective. So to fill in some of those blanks, yes, we met in college, and it was a time of really doing what I wanted to do. I grew up in Mississippi, really churched. It was a habit. Mississippi is 95% church, considered the most churched country, most church state in this country. And when I saw that poll, you know, of course, initially I was a little proud that my state was considered the most churched. And then, having grown up in that environment, I realized that I'm kind of like, really? That was the most church state? That was the example? And while I jokingly still call Mississippi the Holy Land, what I really saw, at least during the week, was lives and a life apart from Christ. My parents, I saw a marriage without Christ. Yet we were still there every Wednesday and twice on Sunday. It's very much a tradition, which is really, even less fun of a word, is it's a habit. And so there are a lot, not to say there aren't people in Mississippi who don't dearly love and follow and walk daily with Christ, there are. But for the most part, it's this routine that we go through. And we all know that that's not what God desires for us. There's a growing that should be happening. In 1 Corinthians, Paul so greatly tells us, chapter 2 and the beginning of 3, that there are three types of people. There's the non-believer, and then there's two types of believer: the growing Christian and the non-growing Christian. And so everyone in every room anywhere is one of these three types. And so, obviously, hopefully, the goal is to be the growing Christian. And I think you can, or it's clear that you can actually go kind of the back and forth, because we all have times of growth, times without growth. But the idea is that we grow, and that we grow. And God has really shown that to be true in our lives. So it's as seniors at Louisiana Tech that I had been really, I was kind of doing the team captain, living my life, my own way thing, and just partying and walking basically a life away from God. Yet I still knew this book to be true. It was more of a mental principle, not really a heart issue for me. I basically was even knowingly telling God that, you know, I would keep Him on the back burner of my life, and at some point I'm sure I would come back to Him. I didn't doubt that He existed or that His Son Christ died for me and paid the entire sin debt for me. But at that point in time, I wanted to do things my way. But it was as a senior that I really burned out in that process. And I finally threw my hands up, and I literally, through trial and error, had proven to myself that living my life my way, it just doesn't work. I've proven that. I tried it over and over. It didn't work. So at that point, even some of that foundation growing up in church kind of came through, and what did I do next but start praying for who God would have be my wife? Within the week is when I met Emily, and very soon after we were engaged. We went to a weekend college retreat together. I rededicated kind of officially my life to Christ. Surrender, yield is a great word for really what happened there. Gave up in a sense. She became a believer for the first time. And so we started this journey together. We were engaged. The NFL draft was about to happen after I finished my senior season. I knew there was a long shot chance that I could get drafted in one of the later rounds. The draft didn't happen. That's a good thing. I'll explain why. Draft didn't happen. But after the draft, 20 of the 30 or so teams called to invite me to training camp. And they ironically tell you how much they love you, but yet they didn't pick you about an hour before in the draft. It's a business. But here we are faced with the first real decision in our lives about our life course. And we have to choose 20 teams. And now looking back, you know, obviously then I would have rather been picked, and the higher you're picked, the better. But I can look back. There's a great quote that says, life is lived forward, but learned backwards. It's when you look back at your life and you can see where maybe you've made a mistake, or maybe God has really been faithful and come through. Maybe through mistakes God has taught you. But it's looking back that you really learn about life. And this is one of those examples. But it was the first chance for Emily and I to really look at each other, and we wanted to do whatever God wanted us to do, and we didn't know what that meant. So it was the first opportunity that together I said, maybe we should pray about this. And we began to pray that God would help us basically get to the team He wanted us on. And that's even another story in itself, because we ended up in Seattle with the Seahawks. And looking back, it's even chilling to see how that is clearly where God wanted us to be. Because we got there both really young in our faith, and the next 4 years we would spend there, and it was just an amazing time of growth and pouring in that happened. But initially in training camp, I wasn't supposed to make it. I actually went upstairs one day early on in the facility. Now, this is when they're making cuts, and basically any day I'm expecting the gentleman to, coach wants to see you bring your playbook. So that should happen anytime. But I'm going up to clarify something with a coach or whatnot about an issue or play or something. I don't remember. But being new in that big facility, I'm walking around upstairs, and really, where players kind of don't go upstairs, because that's like the business part and you want to keep that separate and all that. But I go in this war room, they call it, where it has all the data and films and their charts and depth charts of every position. And in training camp, these depth charts are really long and you have to get the roster down to a certain number, like 53 people. So I knew that they kept four offensive tackles. So I had to be in the top four to make this team. And I couldn't find my coach, but hey, since I'm in the war room, there's nobody in there. I'm not going to hurt anybody. Why not look at the offensive tackles and just get an idea of where I am, just so I know. It can only help. Well, I look at the list, and there's nine players, and I'm ninth out of nine at offensive tackles. You know, and even again, that's a good thing. I would have not said it that day. My heart kind of dropped. I knew I was a long shot, but that's not what you want to like see mentally in the middle of training camp. So, but what happened, what caused to happen was this. How did I begin to pray when I was ninth? Lord, if I'm going to make this team, you have to be in this equation. I'd love to make it. If it's your will, you know, help me. I mean, obviously I have to do my part and play and prepare and do everything I can on the field. But that's a God-sized task. And now looking back, I even think about, what if I had been, you know, if I'd been drafted, I'd be in the top four. What would I have thought in my mind or my heart when I saw that list that day if I was in the top four? I would beat my chest and say, look at what I've done. Even the idea, what if I was fifth and I was one spot away? I would say, I just have to work harder. I'm almost there. I've almost done it. And the pride really puffs up there. But since I was ninth, and again, now I'm glad for that. Now I'm dependent upon the Lord. I'm not independent. So I walk away from that praying differently. So I end up making the team that year, and I really feel like in my heart of hearts that the God of the universe helped me make a football team. And the more I said that, I'm thinking, that sounds a little shallow. I mean, did the God of the universe really act on my behalf, which I felt He did, but to help get a piece of pig across a piece of chalk? Right, it's funny. And the more I thought about it, I'm thinking there is more to it than that. And so my wheels are turning, and I know He did this, but I'm looking for the why. If it wasn't for football, then why? And that's when the gentleman who now still is my best friend in life, accountability, we pray often, our families are best friends, we do life together. Even later, we played on separate teams, and we would talk every Saturday night. He's playing, I'm playing. So every Saturday night during the season, we're in hotels somewhere waiting to play the next day. So we would pray. We'd have that call sometime every Saturday night to pray just for each other. That was just our time. So a dear friend in life, but I didn't know him then. And he's the kicker. He was the kicker at the time in Seattle, spiritual leader on the team. He didn't know what I was thinking. And I'm literally just asking, why did you do this? What are the real reasons why? How does this kind of flesh itself out? And Todd, the kicker, walks up to me. That's the question I'm asking. And he, not knowingly, he walks up and he says, you're here for more than football. And so, I mean, when he said it, it was like chill bumps on the back of the neck, hair standing up, that kind of thing. There's not been a phrase that a man has said in my life that has just set off more buzzers and whistles and echoed true through my life than that. And what essentially he was saying is, your life is about God. It's about God using you, which is ministry. Service to someone, not yourself, which is the Christ life that we should be applying ourselves to. So I knew he was right. And then there was so I was there for 4 years, and it was a process of fleshing out what that looked like. It was basically discipleship, which brings us to our text and our topic for today that we read, that discipleship, and I want to read the definition to you from Scripture in 2 Timothy, but it's something that I hopefully we can begin to see that it's not just believing. It's kind of the believing plus growing plus multiplying, repeating this process. Even the Great Commission that we get so involved with and know so well, it says go make disciples. So this discipleship, which is the process of making disciples, it's not extraordinary. It should be ordinary. This should be a process that we are all in somewhere in some way, or looking, striving to get into. So the title of the talk is Following Jesus, but the content is discipleship. So hopefully we can see that they're very closely related. First, let me give you kind of the definition of discipleship in 2 Timothy 2:2. And this is Paul in his letter to Timothy. He's encouraging him about the gospel. And he says, take these words you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these words to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So our job is to find faithful people, believers, that we can teach, pour our lives into, share with. That's entrusting. We're giving God's word to someone, and not just giving it to them and then that's the end. We're giving it to them. We're teaching them so well that they can go and teach others also. So that is the multiplication that I hope you can see. That is why the Great Commission says go make disciples, not go make converts. That's the difference. And that multiplication is the way we can reach the world. If it was just the addition, no person or few people could reach the whole world. So there's the kind of the definition of discipleship. So I wanted to look at three characteristics or three hallmarks of discipleship in Scripture. And the good thing is, and there's a lot of good things about character and disciples and characteristics, you know, a Christ life. But when we really look at when something really labeled as a clear characteristic of being a disciple. So we can look at these and kind of run these through a filter. This is a little bit of a litmus test for us. Am I a disciple? And this is something I go through a lot. I don't think you're done with this process. The first one is in John 8, verse 31. I'll read it for you again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the key word there in this version is abide. And actually, this is one word that has a lot of meaning. So your versions could say something other than abide. But the good news here is that they all fit. Some versions may say to dwell in God's word, to to rest in God's Word. And at the end of the story of all those meanings, it's saying, hang your hat on God's Word. It should be supreme in your life. Your life should be run through the filter of this Scripture. Because this is Christ saying, abide in my words. Well, for us now, these are His words in Scripture. So this is supposed to be essentially home plate. This is where the whole game of life revolves around what's going on at home plate. So Scripture is home plate for us. So He's saying, abide in this Word. Get in it. Know it. That's abiding. One thing we learned, one thing I learned in football that I've really applied and continue to apply spiritually is an idea called self-scouting. And it's really just a self-assessment. But in football, and we actually only did this with the Patriots, I'll explain it, and you'll probably think, well, every team should do that. It sounds pretty, why wouldn't you do it? But really, New England was the only team I played for that did this and did this so well. At a few points during the season, basically about every third of the way through the season, we would, with the coaches, they would compile all the numbers and look at what has worked, what our goals are, what didn't work, why did this work, why did this not work, you know, what reasons, what players, you know, why were drives stopped? You know, our third down percentage is this. These drives stopped us, and these are the reasons why most drives were stopped. An interception, a sack. So hopefully I wasn't too involved in that process. A turnover, fumble, those kind of things. So it's self-scouting, but it was a healthy thing for us as a team to look at it. So I actually use that now because it's real easy to read God's Word and find stuff that is very usable. That's the easy part. The hard part is saying, am I using it? Is it working? If it's not working, and God tells us to do it, it's not because it's not working right. It's because of something I'm doing in the process. What can I do differently? So, as I go through each of these three characteristics of being a disciple, abide in God's Word being the first one, let's ask ourselves, and this is the self-scouting spiritually. Let's ask ourselves, why is this working or not working? So if I'm looking at abiding God's Word, and it, the way it fleshes out, it's a big word, but the way it really fleshes out is, am I seeking God's counsel consistently and often in this book? And He says, you're truly my disciple if you do this. And then you will know the truth, so it'll benefit us, and the truth will set you free. It will greatly benefit us. So we've got the answers laid before us. Are we abiding in them? So, and I would say, sometimes I am, and sometimes I'm not. So the real question is, what the self-scouting is, what keeps us from abiding? What keeps me from abiding in God's Word? And there's really not a wrong answer. But the important thing is that we figure out some answers there because something keeps us from abiding in God's Word. And it can be a few things. But I know for me, as an example, and I don't want to minimize the passage, but for me, just pace of life and busyness, not being able to say no, overcommitting, trying to do too much, trying to do things I want to do. All sorts of these things, lifestyle choices, is really what keeps me, what keeps Grant, from abiding in God's Word. Because I fill up so much of my time, and I don't carve out time to abide in God's Word. It takes time to abide in God's Word. You don't do it. You can't multitask and abide in God's Word. You have to sit down with God in His Word. And I can't do it in a noisy environment. It has to be quiet. So how often are our lives quiet? And Psalms tells us to be still and know that I am God. And I would say from that, Even another version says, cease striving and know that I'm God. So it's no surprise to me that you can't abide if you're not still. And that's where the Sabbath comes in too, as being important. It's only in being still that we can really commune. It's hard to when you're busy. So the first characteristic that Christ tells us of being a disciple is abiding in His Word. The next one, as we read a couple pages over in John 13, 35. And again, as Christ talking, He says in 13:35 of John, He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. So here comes the next characteristic. If you have love for one another. Now you've all read these before. You've read that before. Love one another. But He's telling us the world, the people will know, all people will know you're my disciple if you have love for one another. Well, that's one thing to say and another to do. And I know from being around these football guys, and now I do chaplain stuff for baseball guys, and you know they're not quite as tough as football guys, but they still think they're tough. And so you don't go into, kind of chapel 101, you don't hover too much around love one another. It just doesn't work that well. You can see them start to doodle when you talk about loving one another. But the reality there, and I've actually began to focus on this a lot more with them, because the reality of what's being said here is not our perception. Our perception generally with men is touchy-feely, love, be kind, be nice. But what's really being said there, well, you know Christ's definition of love. It's to die. He had the greatest expression of love for us by dying for us. Not only to mention that all the world will know, all people will know you're a disciple because you love one another. And I would submit that if you're just nice and touchy-feely, that kind of lovey, brotherly love, I don't think the world will know that you're a follower, a disciple of Christ. But if you're dying for them, then I think it will be very evident. So now with the self-scouting part of this, we talked about abide in God's Word. What keeps us from that? Now, here we are with love one another. That's easy, love one another. It seems easy. But when you think about it, isn't it so hard? And it never gets easy. To die for someone else. So what keeps us from that? And this is a real easy concept to say, but it's, again, hard to do. And it's dying to self. I can't love someone else if I'm busy just loving me and taking care of me. To love someone else as Christ did, you have to forget about Christ. It reminds me of Super Bowl, even that kind of week, as crazy as it was. Everyone says, what's it like? And what's it like to win? Well, the post game for me, and the confetti's come, and I knew it had been a tough week. And my bride, Emily, bless her heart, she's trying to keep family from me all week. I just had to block people on Sunday. She had to block people all week. From me, just keeping family members and stuff away. And so she just wants me to be able to focus on the game. So we finished the game, and very quickly I find out that my grandmother, who's there, had passed out kind of during the week and never had a health problem in her life. So I hear that, but she's okay, and I'm starting to see family members, and literally I'm still in my uniform when I'm hearing just kind of the craziness of the week, not from Emily, but from family, and confetti is literally still falling. And so we finish the get off the field, do the post-game interviews, put on my suit, and head out basically to try and get the, in a sense, tuck the family in so Emily and I can come back to one of the team parties and just celebrate the fact that we just won the Super Bowl. And I've actually already parted ways with Emily. I'm going to meet back somewhere. But as I'm doing this and saying goodnight, in a sense, to my mother and my grandmother passes out again. I catch her, and it's short story now is basically I'm the one that goes in the ambulance with her to have open heart surgery right after the Super Bowl. And it's certainly not about me, but the reason that it had to be me is that my dad had separated in the process of divorcing my mom, and that was very dysfunctional, kind of couldn't be right there. My mother was right there. This is her mother, my grandmother. So my mom is there, but she is loaded on prescription drugs that she's addicted to and just not even capable of going with my grandmother. So it's me. And ride to the hospital, see my grandmother through surgery, and basically, actually literally, after the Super Bowl, the first time I sat down was on the plane. I mean, I had to race to the airport to get on the plane to come back to New England. So that was the first time I sat down. Certainly not the way I would have chose or the way I wanted it. But that just comes to mind as I look at part of being the light, and in our case, the lights in our family, are doing things you don't want to do. And not complaining the whole way you're doing it. I could have ranted and raved about, look what I have to do. It's not about me, but it's about doing what's right, which involves dying to self. So the first characteristic, again, is abiding God's Word. The second, being love one another, which means dying to self. And then the last characteristic I'll get to in John 15, verse 8. 15:8. Jesus, again, this is Jesus. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So bear fruit. That's easy. Well, we know in Scripture a few places, but the one that comes to mind is Galatians 5, where it lays out some of what fruit looks like. And that's, again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control or discipline in some versions. Those. We're supposed to be content, be self-controlled, have peace, be full of joy. And again, that's easy. And it even has occurred to me that in this economic kind of turmoil and crisis that the country is in, I can notice the levels of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness dropping. Now, certainly that doesn't surprise you in the world, but my hope is that that's not true in the church. Christ should be our hope and our foundation. So the ability to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness should be rested in Him, not your 401k or now your 201k. So what keeps us from bearing fruit? And again, there aren't right or wrong answers. You all know yourselves. But I think the important thing is when we read God's principles and hear about being a disciple, you've got to think about, if this is our goal, is to grow and be a disciple, what's keeping you from abiding in His Word, loving one another? What's keeping you from bearing fruit? There's something. And lastly, in closing, if there's one passage that I love, that if I could etch one thing in everyone's brain anywhere about the Christ life, I think it won't surprise you after what I've talked about, but this is kind of a remedy to the fruit too. One verse in Luke 9, after Jesus talks about carrying your cross daily, and that's some of the answer there. you're never done. It never gets easy to bear fruit. You always have to die to self to love one another. You have to wake up each day, and in a sense, you've got to be able to yield your will. Because we all are flesh. We all want to do to please ourselves, and we want the day to go like we want the day to go. And when we see an opportunity, we can take advantage of that opportunity and, in a sense, minister or serve someone. Or we can choose to stay according to how we want our day to go. So there's a dying that has to happen, which is why, as my favorite verse, that as much as any can sum up the Christ life, the life to follow Christ, is Luke 9:24. And he says, Jesus says this, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, for Christ's sake, you will find it. And I just love that. I mean, I think that is such the answer for us. We have to be reminded that if we're going about our days our own ways and with our own desires, we think we're seeking life. But Jesus says, if you're seeking that, you're seeking just to please yourself, you're really going to lose your life. You're not going to find what you wanted. But if you die to self, then you will find the real, abundant, joyful love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You will find life in those things. And so I just love that passage. Lastly, before I would love to pray, and then we have a song, but... Lastly, there's a quote from a theologian named G.K. Chesterton, and he says, and I think this speaks to what I just mentioned, he says, even when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's seeking God. And to me, that's maybe a stretch for you, but to me, that's a paraphrase of what Christ just said in Luke 9:24. You think you're seeking to save your own life, you're seeking to be fulfilled, but what G.K. Chesterton is saying, what you're really seeking is Christ. We just all have to come to that point when we realize our longings are only really fulfilled in Christ. Our longings may be satisfied in this for a time, but our longings are only fulfilled in Christ. And that's the way we were built. He built us that way. So we would seek Him. So let me pray for you. In closing, and then we have a song as well. Father God, I thank You for Your children. Thank You for the privilege it is to talk to them about You, Lord. It's fun to talk about sports, but it's a blessing to talk about You. I just pray for us as we go that You would help us to focus on these areas of abiding, these areas of dying to self, loving one another, and bearing fruit, Lord. I thank You for the peace You've given us, Lord, in these times. I pray that we can be a light to a darkening world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I think we're going to sing hymn number 688.